Good evening, Bryan College. If you were here this morning, you heard Pastor Nick Gibson. He'll be speaking on the biblical doctrine of church. Please welcome Pastor Nick.
Thank you, Amanda, for that stirring introduction. So that Ren Collective song you did, Build Your Kingdom Here? So he married a girl from my church, the Irish Brogue fellow who leads that band. And so he was in my church a couple times. It was just fun to have him there. And he was like FaceTiming in my living room the other night with one of the people who live with me. That's what happens when you have nine people in your house. You just never know who's going to be FaceTiming in your living room. Anyway, so tonight we need to spend a little time talking about a biblical doctrine of the church. That may not sound like the most exciting thing you've ever heard of in the history of the world, and that's okay. So just quick to recap from this morning, what I said this morning was that every Christian in every generation has to decide for themselves whether they are going to rebuild the church or abandon her. The second thing that I sort of ended with this morning is to say this, that if you think that you have a strong doctrine of the Christian faith and you have a weak doctrine and a weak conviction about the local church, then you don't actually have a strong doctrine about the Christian faith. A weak doctrine about the local church is to have a weak doctrine about the Christian faith. And I'm going to spend some time next year when I come. I don't know when I'm going to talk about that, but I'm not going to talk about that right now. This morning I said, recognizing that we, most of us, especially people who are coming through your life stage, have a similar group of objections about why being fully devoted to Jesus by being fully devoted to his church in its actual local manifestation with real people, with crying babies, doesn't sound like the most attractive thing ever in the history of the world. It's partly for these reasons. If we sat down and I said, okay, what are your reasons for why either you won't do that or you're hesitant to do it, you'd probably give some list of these reasons with a couple more. But here's what I want to challenge you about. I want you to consider the possibility that those are not your only reasons, and that there's another reason why you don't want to, and that is that you're an arrogant coward. Can we start there? Here's why I know that. Because that was my experience. I had all of these objections, and I was willing to tell everybody about them. These were my public, conscious, outward objections to why I didn't want to be fully committed to Christ by being fully committed to his church. But as time went on and I learned a lot more about myself and I had to deal with my real feelings and emotions and thoughts and theologies and so on, what I realized is that this was also true of me. And ultimately, this controlled my behavior more than the other. And that is that there is an enormous cowardice of association in the evangelical church, especially in its younger cohorts. Here's what I mean by that. How many times have you listened in a conversation or talked with somebody and they're talking about what they like or they don't like, and they will say almost anything to ingratiate themselves to somebody to their political or theological left and will throw under the bus the person one step to their theological right? It's countless for me. Anybody just a hair more conservative than me, I will throw them under the bus as like some kind of crazy fundamentalist. And I will say anything to make me sound cool or not too hard-headed to the person who wants to be more loosey-goosey about what they think. There's a very strong cowardice of association. We don't want to be counted with anything. I remember talking to somebody about the millennial generation, and I'm just kind of, because I'm like the millennial generation's like annoying big brother, okay? I'm like, Gen X got totally forgotten. It's like boomers and millennials, nobody cares about us, which is cool because then we don't have any expectations to fulfill. But one of the millennials was talking about like doing things in church, and she's like, listen, my generation, we like things, we don't join things, okay? And I'm like, well, then your generation is going to get to not accomplish things. Because you have to associate, you have to get in, you have to dive in, you have to say, no, you can count me with them. You can't be like, well, don't put me in that group. And even I agree with everything, 999% of what they believe in, but I don't count me with that. I don't want to be pigeonholed. I don't want you to expect me to do the same thing tomorrow. Well, let me just let you in on something. If you get married, your spouse is going to expect you to be there tomorrow. And when you have children, they're going to expect you to be there every day. And they're not going to thank you for at least the first 10 years of it. Right? We have this cowardice of association. We don't want to say, I'm with them and I'm not backing down. And guess what? You accomplish nothing unless you stand up and are counted with someone. Right? Cowardice of investment, especially at this life stage. Right? Like when I was your age, there was a certain amount of relish to the thought of, there's about 7 billion people in the world. I have about 3.5 billion marriage options. Which, of course, isn't true because a lot are already married and a lot are under 15 and a lot, right? But the idea was is that there was this huge potential, right? Or I could do any job. I could be a fighter pilot. I could be a lawyer. I could be somebody who argues for a living. Those are all the same thing. But there was a sense of, like, I could do anything, right? But here's what happens. At some point, you have to actually pick a college, right? So some of you have done that, right? Then at some point, you've got to go from all the potentials to a single actual. And for people who don't want to be counted, who don't want to make a particular association, who don't want to say, I'm going to invest here and therefore not there, it is a terrifying, and some of you are becoming juniors and seniors, and you really are, you don't know what you're going to do. You don't know what you're going to do with your life. It's terrifying, and it's stressful for you because you're like, well, then if I pick this, then I can't be that. That's right! Right? And let me just tell you why you have to deal with this. Because guess what? All those options rot on the shelf. They're like mangoes. You can't just leave them there. Okay? You eat them or they go to waste. That's all there is to it. If you don't convert your potential into actual, you lose your potential. You have to be bold enough to say, I'm going to be this and I could have been that. And now I'm never going to be that because I'm going to be this. Because it's the only way to be in any good this. And there's so much fear, particularly people in their 20s. About like, well, what am I going to do? And then you get super spiritual. You're like, well, I hope God tells me what I'm going to do. And I got to find my calling. I was talking with one girl today. She's like, I just don't know what my calling is. I was like, okay, can you find me one verse in the Bible anywhere that refers to calling that way? Any place in the New Testament where the word calling is used and it's not referring to your effectual call to be saved. And she's like, I can't think of one. I was like, and here's why. Because there isn't one. We like spiritualize some of these things. Guess what? It's not going to happen. God is probably not going to bail you out and tell you what you should be. That's probably not going to happen. You're going to have enough courage to make a choice. Right? And so I could go through all these, but I only have a certain amount of time. But the point is, I promise, if I had 90 minutes for each one, we could talk a lot about each one of these and about how we would like to believe we have these wonderful cognitive objections. And we do. Most of these are true of my church, and I'm in charge, and I can't change them, or haven't been able to yet. And I'm trying to. But they're true. But these are true also. And to the extent to which we live our lives out of fear and cowardice, to the extent to which these things are true, these things will control us. And for most of them, we don't even know they're what's controlling us. David Wells wrote a number of books. He's a sociological theologian at Gordon Conwell. And he said, here's what we found in the area of sociological theology. Peter Berger wrote about this, and then Wells kind of picked this up. He said, we think of ourselves as formed by the direct teaching that we receive. So somebody told me X, and so I decided either to agree with X or to believe Y. He said, but that's not really what happens. The majority of what we feel like might be true, what sociologists call plausibility structures, oh yeah, I find that plausible, or no, that couldn't possibly be true. Most of us make our decisions on truth based on how we immediately feel about the plausibility of the thing being offered to us. Right? So how does that happen? Well, here's what happens. The system that you live in, not the direct teaching you receive, determines your plausibility structures. When you go, oh, that couldn't possibly be true. It's not because it couldn't possibly be true. It's because you live in a system that has basic assumptions that are unconscious to you that say that couldn't possibly be true. And so you think you're just being emotionally authentic by believing it couldn't possibly be true. But it could just be that the system's totally wrong. And I assure you, when we look closer at American culture, we're going to find out for a number of propositions we don't believe in, it's the system. It's not the proposition. Now, one of the things we need to recognize is that if that's true, if one of the things we greatly struggle with is an unnamed cowardice, you got to ask yourself, what fights cowardice? And the answer to that is conviction. You can't just like things. You can't just be sort of into things. There have to be some things that you believe straight down to your marrow. You believe in them more than you believe in yourself, whatever the heck that means. It's at the core of who you are. You believe that the thing is reality and you will live in line with it. That's my definition for being a not shallow person. That you have convictions. They might even be wrong. You can be totally wrong, and I'd at least say that you have convictions. Right? I think there's lots of people who are wrong about lots of things that I don't consider shallow people. Because they have convictions. They believe things all the way down to their marrow, and their life points in that direction. Now, conviction is our best ally in the face of cowardice. It doesn't negate cowardice, just like courage doesn't get rid of fear. But it faces it, and it can overcome it. Now, there's a couple things that you just need to know about yourself that you might not know about yourself. You spend most of your life and most of your mental energy resisting things. Most people don't think that. But it's true about you. Your brain is 4% of your body. It uses up 20% of your energy as a human being. That's why you can do what I did yesterday, drive for 12 hours and still be exhausted, even though I just sat there. Right? In most of the mental energy you use, you're actually using to tell your instincts no. That's what most... There was a research project done in Germany where they went through with these people and they had little beepers, and the beeper would go off every couple of minutes, and the people would write down their mental states. And about 80% of the time, it said, did you resist anything? Were you resisting anything mentally when it beeped? Or had you just resisted some impulse just before it beeped? And 80% of the time, the people could say yes to one of those two propositions. People have no idea how much their life is wrapped around not their self-esteem, but their willpower. And if you look in the Bible, it seems like that's the assumption of the New Testament. Therefore, it's incredibly important if we're going to have any convictions to realize how character is built. Because character is embodied conviction. And what we need to realize about this, James Davidson Hunter is I won't get into what he is, but that's a good book, okay? He says there's three things that you need to form character. One is you have to have a sacred truth. It doesn't actually have to be a religious truth. It just so happens ours is a religious truth, and it happens to be true. But any truth that you believe is true, and it's somehow sacred to you, it has a moral imperative built into it that you believe in. It's a sacred truth. That sacred truth you ascribe to and have a conviction about. And then it's been so put into the practice and systems in your life that it forms into your character. That is, you can do it automatically, and it doesn't take an inordinate amount of willpower to do it. That's what character is. It's when something happens that if you didn't have character, you might make the same decision. It would just take an enormous amount of willpower. And because you have a limited amount of willpower, you can't be constantly depleting it for tiny moral decisions that you should be able to make like that. Right? Now, this is a quote from, I found this book very helpful by Roy Baumeister. It's called Willpower. It's on the last 35 years. I don't know if you know this, but in psychology, Roy Baumeister, I think, is the fourth most footnoted psychologist, I think, period, now. This is in his book on willpower. The very idea of self-control has acquired a musty Victorian odor. The Google Books viewer shows that the phrase rose in popularity through the 19th century and then began to free fall around 1920 and cratered in the 1960s era of doing your own thing, letting it all hang out, and taking a walk on the wild side. Your problem was no longer that you were profligate or dissolute, but that you were uptight, repressed, neurotic, obsessive, compulsive, and fixated on the anal stage of psychosexual development. It's a quote from the New York Times talking about the content of this book. The idea is what you and I need to realize is if our systems that we live in tend to form our character, what you and I need to wake up to is this is the character system we are living in. Your whole life. Anybody born after 1960 in this room? Anybody? This is participatory. Okay. So if that's true about you, you grew up in a system that did not form willpower. It formed expression. It didn't focus on character, it focused on personality. Okay? But here's a basic fact, and I'd be prepared to argue this from the Bible if you want to stay another hour. If you focus on developing a good personality, you will have a terrible personality. If you focus on becoming a person of character, you will naturally have a wonderful personality. But we have grown up, all of us, you and me, we've all grown up in a culture that is systematically formed to be people of personality and expression, not of self-control and of character. And we live in a culture that has virtually no systematic beliefs except the belief in tolerance.
which is not a bad belief. I like the belief in tolerance. Tolerance can be wonderful. I don't want people killing me because they disagree with me. But it's not enough to build a culture on. It's not enough to form a character on. And it's not enough to get almost anything accomplished as a society. It's just insufficient. It's not necessarily false. Now, let me give you a quick example of this, okay? One of the things that drives the 20-somethings at my church nuts is when 50-somethings sing, okay? Anybody, you know what I'm talking about? Because they sing like this, right? They go, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises, right? And you're like, oh my gosh, would you stop just grinning? Like, what are you even doing? Are you worshiping? It sounds like it's a performance, right? Right, and then like the 20-somethings get up there, right, and they're trying to growl, right? They're like, Jesus, we so love you because you're awesome. And you're like, you don't look happy. Are you sure he's awesome? Right? Now why is that the case? Here's why. Because younger generations have grown up in a world of personal expression. Personal expression has as its highest moral value, maybe we want to take a stab at it, starts with an A, authenticity, right? And because we don't believe our internal intuitions are formed by our systems, we believe that anything that pops up inside of us is therefore authentic, which is, of course, totally false. But we think that. We think whatever is in our internal life expressing that is authenticity. It's, of course, not. Unless it's an authentic expression of stupidity, right? Which can be true, right? It can be authentic, it can be totally wrong, right? Now, former generations actually believed that it was most authentic to draw yourself through discipline in line with what's true. So, people of older generations would put on a happy face. Ever heard that? Put on a happy face, right? I was doing a funeral at my church for this guy in his 80s, and somebody said about him, he said, every morning, no matter what was happening, he would say, good morning, Father, what a wonderful day you've made for us, right? And all the 20-somethings were like, ugh. And all the 80-year-olds were like, that's a wonderful thing to say. Why? Because the character-based generations realized that it was actually more authentic to be convictionally happy because it was a beautiful day that God had made for us to live in. And yes, it's 20 below and we live in northern Wisconsin, but it is a day for us to live in. And even if you feel like crap and that's your little authentic expression, you should still be convictionally happy. Abraham Lincoln said, I find that people tend to be about as happy as they decide they're going to be. Because we don't understand happiness is something we do to ourselves. We allow ourselves to be blown around however we want, and then we just express wherever we were blown around to and say that that's authenticity, and therefore I'm a good person because I can blurt out the first thing I think of. Do you see how that works psychologically? And you see, there were a lot of Christians that we don't like singing in front of us, that the exact thing that annoys us actually comes from something that is way more biblical than anybody in our generations think. And once you begin to understand how character is formed, as opposed to just how personality flops itself out, you begin to think of things like convictional happiness as profoundly biblical and necessary ideas that have to be formed in our character. Does that make sense? It's kind of a long illustration. Okay. You got to hear me sing, though. So we need a gospel-centered, biblical conviction about the church. So here's five truths to build on. Now, here's the thing. I kind of assume that some of you have been to church a little bit. And so I'm sorry for those of you who don't go to church or whatever, and you're like, oh, I haven't heard that stuff before. Well, go to church, okay? So part of my MO as a preacher is I don't preach on the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer because I like to find like the most obscure thing because I think it builds interest. So some of the stuff you may not have heard, some of you have, I don't know, but here are just five shots at you, okay? And the whole point here is, on what basis should there be a sacred truth about the church that goes so deep into your personal spiritual marrow that there's a conviction that builds around you, that rises up through the long-term application of character, creates a centrality of willpower so that you can make decisions effortlessly, even hard ones. Because you have a conviction. And that conviction is in your character. Does that make sense? The first one is, and this one's a little bit emotional, and I'm not very emotional, but let's try it on for some of you. And that is that you need to understand that the church is personal to Jesus. It's very evident that God doesn't have willy-nilly emotions, but God is a person, not just an abstract object. God reveals himself as a God who thinks things and acts in certain ways and even feels things. And Jesus makes very clear that the church is incredibly personal to him. And you should be careful about messing with things that are very personal to people. And you should be careful about having friendships with people when they really believe in something and you're just like, eh. For example, in Acts 9, Saul, who later becomes Paul, obviously, is going to persecute this church. In fact, it says right before this, Saul was persecuting the church. And then he's going to Damascus because he's going to persecute the church there. And Jesus, like, light shines him off his donkey, right? And he's basically blind. And so it says, Saul, he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. It's very clear as Luke writes this that he's putting these two in exact equation with each other. Paul is going to persecute the church. Jesus said, why are you messing with me? Do you see that? He's identically identifying with the church as himself. His own self. It's personal for him. Another example of this is in Acts 20, where the Apostle Paul has basically done his ministry. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to get arrested and stuff because some prophet guy already said, you're going to get tied up. And he's like, yeah, I know. Okay, so let's move on here, right? And he's leaving the elders at Ephesus, a church he's given more than a year of his life to, out of which he's planted churches all over Turkey. And they weep, they hug, and he gives them this final charge. And he says a bunch of great stuff. And one of the things he says is this in verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, is that a theological clause? When Paul says, it's apposition, right? For those of you in Greek class, right? It's the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It's just repetitive, right? No, it's not repetitive. He's pushing it emotionally forward. He's making a declaration of value. He says, you be shepherds over God's flock, who he's put you in charge of. The church that what? He bought with his own blood. What's the whole point? What's the point of that clause? It's to say, this is personal to him. The level at which he was willing to sacrifice to create this thing called the church is enormously personal to God Almighty. And you elders, you need to lead this church, you need to love this church, you need to care for it, and you need to beat back the wolves, and you need to make sure you give every drop of your blood for this thing because Jesus bought it with his own blood. It's personal for Jesus, right? Or you can type the Ephesians passage. People love this one, and you always hear the same thing, right? It's like, oh, I better read it, sorry. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And here's what people tend to say, especially at weddings. You see, this is how much husbands should love their wives, because Christ died for the church. And so husbands ought to be ready to die for their wives. True or false? True or false? Totally true, right? Yeah, totally true. Yeah, I'm just making fun of people who are being totally sincere and saying something we actually write. I'm just being cynical, okay? Just as true. Take the wife the heck out of it and just leave the church in there. Christ so valued, loved, and was ready to die for the church. How might we should think of ourselves as, what should we be willing to do for his bride, the church? Is there any difference in the logic? I would argue no, theologically. That just as I as a husband ought to be ready to lay my life down for my wife, to do whatever I can do for her good, without thought for my own needs, I should do that as a husband. And just as much as I'm willing to do that for her, I should be willing to do that for Christ's bride, the church. It makes for a confusing life if you're a married pastor, I'll just tell you right now. But it's true. And most of us do not read that passage and think that. We go, I should have that read at my wedding. We'll just leave that there. Okay. Second is that the church is an indivisible body of equal concern. You've probably heard some of these verses. 1 Corinthians 12. So there should be no division in the body. He's talking about the church. But that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Or in Romans 12, 4-5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are all many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So the word member showed up 3 times, right? People tell me all the time that church membership isn't in the Bible. Is it there? No, it's not. You're right. Okay, it's true. That's right. And now, you can build a doctrine of church membership from this, but I would be taking that out of context. But here's the thing. It's actually much worse than that. If you're like, well, that's good because I don't want to be a church member. No, you're in much deeper than you thought. It's much worse than that saying church membership. Because in the context of the ancient actual text itself, what does member mean there? You see, what we've done is we've taken several etymological steps since then. So it meant something then, and then it meant something in Old English, and now it means to be part of a group, right, officially. Here's your church membership form. I signed it, and I'm a reverend, right? But in this context, it actually means a physical body part. That's what it means. The word literally means a physical body part, right? Like, you've heard of dismemberment, right? That's what the word means. It means... We as the church, as concrete real people, are in Christ. I don't know how to make this not sound weird. The spiritual body parts of each other. Like we are one body. And you can't really... I mean, think about it. What's one of the last things you're going to want to do later on tonight? For how many people is cut off one of your own body parts in the top 10? Anybody? That's one of mine. Cut off one of your body parts. And yeah, see, yeah, 3 of us. Yeah, I don't know. The rest of you are strange. Or you have very creative lists that I would love to see. Right, and you see, the context here then is, so it's not just 1 Corinthians 12. Oh, there's the reference to the church as the body of Christ in a very literal kind of way is referred to in a number of places, and all the language in the New Testament about membership points again to that metaphor. So it's not just used only when it literally says body of Christ, but everywhere in the New Testament where the word member is used in reference to the church, it's implicitly making a body of Christ argument there too. So go and do this. It's like 15 or 20 times. It's not uncommon. It's not like Paul threw it out one time. It is one of the standard and maybe the controlling metaphor for the fundamental nature of the church. Do you believe that the believers sitting next to you and in here and throughout the world are part of the fundamental body in which you are an identity part of? And does that go deep, or is that just a silly metaphor that lays on the top of much deeper cultural convictions that you feel are more authentic somehow? All right, moving on. This one you may not have heard talked about very much, but the church is a community of assurance. Now, we could get into a lot of theological arguments about this one, I suppose, but there's an interesting passage in 1 Timothy that's talking about deacons that says this. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives, or some translation, deaconesses, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children and household well. Okay, those are just qualifications, right? To have a particular office of service in the church. Now, then this is what it says. And probably most of us are going to be like, that's not one of my favorite Bible verses. I don't memorize that one. Right? It says, those who have served well, meaning served well as deacons, gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, Pastor, I heard that when I accepted Jesus, it was once saved, always saved, and I'm going to heaven, and I don't have to worry about any of that stuff. Now, I know that was Alabama. I know it's not Tennessee. I get it. Okay. But listen, you see the argument here? What he's saying is, as these people who are deacons commit themselves to serve the church and they live out the Christian ethic of the life within the local church, serving each other. And when they do that faithfully, here's what happens. They gain an excellent standing in the church. That is, they're well respected and they minister to people and they have this place, and rightfully so. And they experience an affirmation of assurance that their faith is real faith. They're actually converted. They're real believers, not fake ones. You see, what Paul is implicitly arguing here, and I don't have time to go to other places and pull this all together, but what he's arguing is that the church actually has a function of assurance. Because there are people in the Bible who think that they believe in Jesus and think that they're saved, and they're not. Okay? Now, and you can argue whether or not they lost their salvation or if they were never really saved. And we can have a whole Calvin and Arminian throwdown here, and that'd be fun, as long as there's milkshakes involved. But but it's not, I said I accepted Jesus one time and I cried, so I'm definitely in. That was very popular in earlier eras of the American church, and it doesn't find a rooting in the Bible all that well. And there's a number of places in the Bible that speak of Christian assurance, and what they tend to point towards is there fruit in your life of actual Christian faith? Is there evidence, what Calvinists refer to as evidence of grace? Is there any evidence that God has done the work of regeneration in you? Because if he's done the work of regeneration in you, you'll be different. Is there any evidence of that? And to the extent to which there is evidence, you can know that you really are saved. And it's not just a sham in which you're lying to yourself, which is an enormous grace of God, that God would have something like that, so that we wouldn't think we were saved and just oblivious, go about our lives. Does that make sense? And so there's a number of places where, like for example, take the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is all about assurance, right? And what is the assurance of 1 John? Well, did you ever say you accepted Jesus? Okay, that is one of the things in the book of 1 John, right? It's the first one. But is it the only one? It is not the only one. No. He goes on to say, okay, secondly, is there evidence that you love your brother? Now, in that context, that does not mean you're an annoying sibling, although that's good to do. Brother, in this context, especially in John's writings, focuses on your Christian brother. Because one of the major metaphors John uses is the family, right? God has made us a family. So your brothers and sisters are those who believe in Jesus also, and they belong to Christ. Is there evidence that you love them? And then what does John say about that? He says, don't tell me, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Don't tell me you accepted Jesus, and therefore you're going to heaven, and then you don't love the concrete human being who believes in Jesus next to you. If you can't love him or her, don't tell me you love Jesus. Isn't that what he says? I'm paraphrasing a little, but that's what he says, right? Oh, yeah. And then what does he say? This is even more terrifying. He says, and is there evidence that you don't love the world? Right? Now, in that context, what does world mean? World does not mean everything in the physical universe, does it? In John's gospel, as well as in his epistles, the world is a specific category, is that all that does not consider itself under the rule of Christ. That's the world. It's the, I am not part of that kingdom. It's that realm of existence that does not recognize the rule of the king. That's the world. And so John's like, if you love the king, you are going to be less in love with that. Is there evidence that you're less in love with that? And where do you find out? Where do you confess that you love Jesus? Where do you have opportunity to love your Christian brother? And are there other people who could actually give you some feedback as to whether or not there's any evidence of grace that you do love your brother and sister and that you're falling out of love with the world? You see, those who serve well, that is, these people are exemplary members of the local church. But this is true for every member of the local church. Those who serve well, those who are in, those who are part of this, who pour their lives out, they gain an excellent standing and great assurance. You see, the local church functions as a mechanism of assurance or disassurance for you. And that is a ministry, that is a service that we need. I need a place that either affirms grace, that God is doing something in my life, that I'm not the same man I was a year ago, even when I'm feeling terribly discouraged about whether God is doing anything in me. Right? Every once in a while, I wake up to my own depravity. and it isn't pretty. And I might fall into despair if there's not somebody there to say, you know what, no. I have been here for you to confess Jesus and your love for him, to see you love your brothers and sisters, and to see you fall out all over the world. I've seen that. And I need other people to be like, looking at your loves, let's move in this direction. There isn't an alternative community for that. You need other people. You need other people who are different from you. You need people in other generations than you. And you can't have a self-sorted people. See, this is the thing. It's not the problem with ignoring the church is not just, well, I want to be with people my age. It's not that. Because you have Facebook now and smartphones. You're not just with people your age. You're with people your age who are just like you, who already agree on with you on almost everything that you think. Right? It's called the big sort. That's the, you know, that's what people refer to it sociologically. We don't only hang around with people like us in age or race or whatever. Now we have the technology to make sure we're only around people who think just like us. And then there's a cable channel just for you, you know, and internet sites just for you to tell you you're right. You actually need, I'm quoting Lewis now, that cohort of neighbors that you have intentionally avoided to be there because they're the only people who can see it, right? Do you remember why Lewis said that before he reads a book by another book by a living author, he always reads a book by a dead author? He said, is it because old books are better? He said, no, the problem is I need to read books from a different era than I live in, and you can't get at the future ones. Right? But when I read from somebody who lived in a different century than me, a truly a different time than me, they'll show me things that I've just eaten in with my own time period. That's also true of neighbors that are poorer than you, dumber than you, don't dress as well as you, smarter than you, from different family backgrounds than you, and on and on and on and on and on. That is, if you have an open and honest church and relationships where people can really share and talk with each other, confront each other and encourage one another and do the kinds of things the Bible says churches are supposed to do. You can commit yourself wholeheartedly to a really dysfunctional local church and you won't have a very good experience. But Ben's going to talk another time about picking a healthy church. Fourth is, it's a continuation of the work of the incarnation. There is a verse in the Bible that if it was not, there's a couple verses in the Bible that if I didn't know they were in the Bible, I would swear they had to be heresy. And this is one of them. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae, right? And he says this, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. That doesn't sound right, does it? Like, most of the rest of the Bible, especially most of the rest of the Bible that Paul wrote, seems to affirm the absolute sufficiency of the death of Jesus, right? Christ was pierced for our transgressions, right? He was afflicted for our iniquities, like, and he took care of business. I mean, read Isaiah 53, right? So what's the deal? In what sense is Paul filling up in his own flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's flesh? That's got to be heresy, right? Right? Unless there is a part of what Christ did that isn't part of the atonement, but is part of the incarnational work of proclamation. That is, that Jesus never went more than 200 miles from where he was born. Right? The work of the incarnation has to go out. Atonement-wise, it can all happen in one spot, right? Jesus can atone for the sins of the whole world in one spot. But proclamationally, somebody living and dying the gospel in front of you, to make the gospel evident, to show the gospel, that has to incarnationally go out everywhere. Right? And you see what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, and it actually does it through suffering. That it's actually not going to look like Jesus died for your sins, so you're going to have nothing but blessing. In fact, Roman Catholics and some of the older church people from before 1000 AD had this sort of right. We tend to forget that. You remember in Philippians 3? Anybody memorize Philippians 3? If I can, you know, consider lost, compared to all things, right? That's a great passage, right? There's one point where Apostle Paul does say this. He says, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Which means this. The one thing he was absolutely sure about how it was going to happen was that he was going to suffer like Jesus. The resurrection part, he just figured that was going to work out somehow. He's like, nah, somehow I'm going to get raised. That's probably going to happen. Like, we tend to think, like, Jesus died for us. I'm sure the blessings are just going to work themselves out. Well, apparently Paul was like, you know, Paul was like, now I know what this is going to happen. I'm going to suffer just like Jesus. And then he's going to work out the resurrection somehow. You see, what Paul said is that he was going to have an incarnational suffering ministry. And he said he was doing it for what? The sake of the church. But in the context of his ministry, he was doing it for the sake of the church already, but also what? He went everywhere for the sake of the church that was already elect, but not already saved. He did it for the sake of all who would become the church, and he taught that to the church, and then he taught it. You think he told them that just so they could like him better? Or did he tell them that because what he did for them, they were going to do for others? Right? Ephesians 3, 8 to 11 says this. Although I am less than the, this is again, Paul writing, right? Less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mercy, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it's a proclamational thing. Something is going to be known. Do you see the context here? Something was kept hidden, and now it's going to be made known. So the church is there to make something known, but it's there to make it known not only through proclamation, but it's there to make it known through its suffering and through its incarnation. Does that make sense? All right. That one you didn't find as exciting as the other one. I understand. Fifth, it makes the gospel visible. So this is one of the passages I was quoting from earlier, right? John says this, if anyone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This is, I don't know if I can say this. Can I say this is like the no BS verse of the New Testament? Is that okay to say? No? Okay, I won't say that. This is the like, okay, don't mess with me. Like, this is the quit kidding yourself verse of the New Testament, right? It's, okay, I understand you want to say this or that about yourself, fine. But let's not kid ourselves, okay? Let's not pretend we have doctrines about things unseen that we won't live out with things seen. Let's not pretend we love God when we don't obey God. Okay, let's just not kid ourselves. Okay? Just quit lying. If you don't want to obey God, that's perfectly authentic for you. Just quit saying you do. Right? Be really authentic. Okay? And then change. Right? When it comes to the church, don't say you love the church and then put an asterisk by it mentally and say, the universal church. That's an abstract idea that I don't have to do anything about. And if the church is so personal for Jesus, don't say that you love Jesus if you don't love the actual local church. Do you see how that's a sham? Now, on one level, if you were, as I said in the first talk, oblivious to this before, that's fine. But I get to be Gandalf, and there's a stinking ring, and you got to take it to Mordor. Okay, sorry. All right? You may have totally loved Jesus, not loved the local church, and you were just oblivious till now. Well, guess what? Hopefully you're not oblivious anymore, okay? And you may be very reluctant, and I understand that. But on some level, conviction comes from an understanding that there are some binary dichotomies that you can't slit somehow and do a both and with. That's why Kierkegaard wrote either or. There are some things that are binary dichotomies. Either you love Jesus and his church, or you do not. You don't get to rearrange the choices and then circle all of the above or none of the above. And you see, when you do that, the church has both a proclamational ministry and an incarnational ministry, and both are communicating the gospel. That's our job. That's the thing Jesus explicitly told us to do. One of the things that we don't pay enough attention to is our own motivational structures. It's not enough to say, I think I believe something. You have to really face the fact of, on what grounds am I going to have the convictions necessary to actually live this out? Do you remember the passage in the gospel where Jesus says, there's this guy who's going to build a tower, and if he doesn't think beforehand how much it's going to cost and he builds half of it, everybody's going to laugh at him? Or if there's a king who was going to go off to war, he needs to figure out how many troops he needs and does he have them? Okay. I was in the Dominican Republic recently, and I was at this children's home. And the second floor was just half built. Some missionaries had come in, and they had built, the first floor had already been built, and they say it was a children's home. It's really for kids with terrible physical and mental disabilities that have been abandoned by their families. And this missionary couple came in, and they had begun to build the second floor, and it was about a third done, and then the hurricane hit Haiti. And that was sexier. So they went there. And this whole second floor that these kids needed just sat there crumbling. And so now my church is thinking about picking up where they left off and building that thing. I don't know if we can do it or not. You got to finish things. You got to know what your motivational structure is. Can you do it? Do you have the internal resources you need? Here's the thing. The resources are available. The sacred truth does exist. You can begin to understand it and build a conviction. And through time and long-term action with community accountability, you can build it into your character until you will not falter for one moment when you have to authentically live out the truth so that you will have not just convictional happiness, but you'll have a certain convictional holiness. And you will have great assurance that when you say, I love Jesus, you really mean it. And everybody around you in the church and outside the church will know that you mean it. And when you have to personally face the criteria of assurance in 1 John, do you say you love Jesus? Yes. Do you love the brothers and sisters? The answer will be yes. And is that causing you to fall out of love with the world? If you do those first two, the answer to the third will be yes. Let's stop there. Can we pray? Father, we recognize that we live in a culture that would naturally form us and form our convictions to be focused on personality and to be focused on things other than confessing you mightily and with conviction, seeing other Christians for who they are. We know that there's 1,000 excuses that can be made, and we recognize that for all of our stellar, cheeky little objections for how the church really ought to be better, that probably for a lot of us deep down, there's a real cowardice of association, a real cowardice of commitment, a real cowardice of lots of things. And we pray that you would help build in us together. I pray that you, Father, would build together in this community a growing conviction of the importance of the local church. And I pray that they would commit themselves to be present in the local churches in this community during their college years. And I pray that those churches that they're a part of would begin to become something that they may not be right now. But I pray that you would lead your people with conviction, and that you would show them through their actions of faith what you can do and will do with obedient people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.